you guys listen to that song, my favorite verse in there is, "The angels roar for Christ our King." Can you imagine the roar that would come out of the angels? And here's the thing. Do you know that angels did not get grace? We are the beneficiaries of grace. The Bible tells us that the angels look into this thing called grace because they would love to have it, but they don't. So if the angels roar, what should we be doing? Super roar, right? Yeah, yelling at the top of our lungs. And we're going to get in today to the greatest sermon ever preached. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. It was preached by our Lord Jesus Christ about 2,000 years ago today. It's the longest recorded sermon that is in the Gospels. It runs from Matthew 5 to Matthew 7 all the way through. And we know that we have just a little bit of it. This sermon probably took an entire day. Jesus was preaching for hours. And what we have recorded is the gist of it, the meat of it, the things that Jesus wanted us to know. And what he wanted us to know is all about kingdom living. We've talked about that was going to be our theme for 2023. In the mornings, we're looking at kingdom living. How does he want us to live? How does he want us to react to others? How does he want us to deal with others? How does he want us to relate to God? Does he want us to do it like the religious folks were doing it back then? Does he want us to do it like the pagans were doing it? Or does he want us to be different than them? What does he want us to do? He wants us to be like he wants us to be. We spent last week talking about hearing the words of Jesus. And I hope that those simple illustrations about the sheep and the shepherd made an impact. Because what I really want you to understand is these words that you're getting ready to hear in Matthew 5 through 7, these words are words of Jesus. These are the words of your shepherd. And these are the words of what he wants you to do, how he wants you to act. So we're going to see the key to understanding the law. We're going to see the key to true faith. We're going to see the key to true salvation. And when you read this, if any of you have read ahead, most people that I know read this, they leave feeling depressed. Because when you read it, you're like, I can't do that. I can't live like this. This calls me to be somebody that I can't be. And here's the secret to that sermon. That is exactly the impression Jesus wants you to have. You cannot live the Christian life alone. You cannot live the Christian life in your own strength. You cannot live the Christian life without Him. You can't live in the kingdom without the King. You can't live in the kingdom without the King living inside of you, telling you what you should do. You can't live it. And that was his entire message. We're going to see a recurring theme. We're going to see some things in this message today. But the whole idea is, I want you to live like you are my subject. And I'm going to tell you how that is. You know, one of the things that you'll read in the Sermon on the Mount is that these people heard that unless their righteousness, their goodness, exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees, they had no hope for heaven. Whoa. I mean, you got to think. We're going to talk in a minute about that system, but man, the scribes and the Pharisees, they were the most righteous people anybody knew. So here comes Jesus and just blows their mind with this profession that your righteousness must exceed theirs. He tells them how to do it, and the secret is it's through Jesus Christ. But they, you know, think about this. They're hearing this for probably the first time. So turn to Matthew 4. We won't stand. We're going to read starting in Matthew 4, verse 23. We're going to set the stage. I'm going to explain today about the sermon, the background of the sermon that he gives, and I'm going to give you the key to interpretation. It is a key that runs throughout all of the Sermon on the Mount, and it will help you make sense of what you're reading. Because not only is it the greatest sermon that was ever preached, It is also one of the most misunderstood. If you don't understand what Jesus is saying, you come away with these expectations that no one can meet. And that was not his intent, but he did have a particular intent. So let's set the stage. Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus is going about all through Galilee. It says, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. So we see what he's doing. The first thing he's doing is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. That is heaven. It is the gospel of God, the good news about salvation through grace. He's healing people. He's healing all kinds of sickness and disease. Verse 24, then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. I bet they did. I mean, he was healing people that were brought to him from all of these different areas in Syria and Judea. He was getting a massive following. So just think about what's going on. His fame is growing, as they say. People know, have you heard about Jesus? Did you hear that he healed the paralytic? Did you hear he healed the epileptic? My brother walked. He never could walk before. Imagine the roar that was swelling for this man. And we come to chapter 5. And we come to the day that we're going to talk about for a long time. It says, and seeing the multitudes, he went up on a mountain. And when he was seated, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying. And what he said runs all the way through the end of chapter 7, and that's what we call the Sermon on the Mount. So understand what's happening. All of these people have come to him. They're all in front of him, and the multitudes means too many to count. So he sees these multitudes in front. He walks a little bit up the mountain and he sits down. And all the disciples, all those people who wanted to follow him, they come to the base of the mountain, they come to the bottom, and he teaches them so they can hear. So what is their mindset? What is Jesus going to do? And this is where we have to start to understand the culture. You see, this culture was very legalistic. This culture took the law, the God-given law, and made it an end unto itself. And by that I mean, if you kept the law according to the Jewish religion at that time, you were righteous. Now understand that. If you kept the law, you were righteous. If you were righteous, you were going to enter the kingdom of heaven. That part's true. But the question became, how do you become righteous? And the Jews had taken the Ten Commandments, they had broadened those out, and they had created 613 do's and don'ts. And if you kept, or if you did or didn't do those 613 do's or don'ts, then you were righteous. What's missing in that equation? Yeah, Jesus and God. There's no room for God in that theory, right? So they had taken the law and they had completely ignored the purpose of the law. Do you know, I asked this question Wednesday night, let me ask it here because there's a few more people. How many of you ever heard that if you keep the Ten Commandments, you're going to be saved? All right, several of you. The Bible never says that. In fact, the Bible is full of people who were saved before the Ten Commandments ever came around. So if you, like the Jews, say that you have to keep these commandments in order to be saved, the first question for a Jew is, well, wait a minute, how did your father Abraham get saved? Because he lived long before the Ten Commandments came around. Well, how did Enoch get saved? He was taken up to be with God. He lived a long time before the Ten Commandments came around. The Bible never, ever, ever not once, says that you become righteous by following the law. So the religious people at that time had gotten it all messed up. They started looking at keeping the law as the end. Not being righteous, but keeping the law as the end. So you say, well, what is the purpose of the law? Those of you here Wednesday night know this. So I'm plugging Wednesday nights a lot. Come Wednesday nights. But here's what Paul wrote in Galatians when he said, what purpose does the law serve? And here's his answer. The law was our tutor. Some of your Bibles may say schoolmaster. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified, made righteous, by faith. Not by works, not by deeds, not by 613 do's or don'ts, but the law was designed to lead us to Jesus Christ. And how does it do that? Well, the Bible tells us that we have to realize something. We have to realize that we cannot be righteous in and of ourselves. We are not good. A lot of people have this perception, you know, people are basically good. There's some bad ones out there. The Bible says there is none good, no, not one. So let's take off that pride cloak if we have it on. There is none good, no, not one. That verse appears in the Old Testament multiple times. It's in the New Testament. God has told us from the very beginning there is none good, no, not one. So the law was designed so that we could realize that. Because a lot of people come into the world and live a long time in the world thinking, hey, I'm better than Sally, or I'm better than Sam. I'm pretty good, so God will judge me. I'm better than half the people, so I got to go to heaven, right? You laugh, but that is the common perception of a lot of people. The law was designed to show us right from wrong. The law was designed to show us that we were not good enough to be righteous on our own and that we needed help. We needed somebody or something to give us righteousness because we can't do it on our own. You see that? And if we understand that, then you understand how far away the world had gotten at the time of Jesus Christ when doing 613 things would make you righteous. You became good. You became the one who was good enough to earn your way to heaven. You became good enough that you didn't, here's the key, you didn't need God. Right? Now, I want you to think about that. Think in your mind, what would happen if you could do enough good stuff to earn your way to heaven? What would your attitude towards God be? You're not going to need Him, are you? Human nature is, I'll do probably just enough to get by, right? But I'll do enough that I can earn it. We want that self-aggrandizement. We want that self-fulfillment. We want to say, I did that. So what it does is minimizes the importance of God. It makes us forget God. It makes us focus only on our actions. It doesn't let us focus on who God is. It doesn't let us focus on the holy God. It just says, hey, you can do this. Keep it up. You'll make it. Keep working. Keep striving. It doesn't focus you on your complete inadequacy to be righteous. In fact, it glosses over that completely. It doesn't matter because you do have the ability to be righteous. There's none good, no, not one. Think about how it would change your relationship to other people. Those people who thought that they had done enough to be righteous because they earned it. What's their view going to be of the people over there who don't earn it, who they know, in quotes, aren't living the way they are? What's their attitude going to be? They're going to look down on those people, aren't they? Well, if I could do it, I pulled myself up by my own bootstraps. Anybody heard that? That's good in business sometimes, but not good in religion. I don't want your boots. I want Jesus, okay? But we're sitting here and what is it that we're doing to other people? We're looking down on them because we can be good enough and they are not. And the best example of this is the story of Jesus told about the two men that went up to pray in Luke chapter 18. He says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee. The Pharisees were the ones who trusted in their own righteousness. And the other a tax collector, bottom level of society, right? Everybody hated him. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. And I want you to hear the mindset that I've just been talking to you about come through this Pharisee's prayer. He said, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. So look who he's glorifying. It's himself. And you see that when you understand that he thought he could be righteous in his own way. He can just buy his way to heaven. He can work his way to heaven. But here's the tax collector. Now remember, this tells us about the Pharisee's relationship to God. There's no prayer to God in there. It's thankful about who he is. It also tells us a ton about his relationship with the tax collectors. He's looking down on them. That's what I want you to see. Here's the attitude of the tax collector. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his chest, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And you know what Jesus said? I tell you, that man, that tax collector, went down to his home justified. It wasn't the self-righteous. It was the one that realized that he had to have God to be righteous. There was no other way to have righteousness. And I've told you before, that translation is actually, God, apply your grace to me, a sinner. His only hope was Jesus Christ. So this mindset has created a system where people are concerned about themselves. They're working their own way to heaven. They're trying to be righteous. They're completely forgetting God. And therefore, because they're completely forgetting God and they're doing it in their own power, they're not listening to God. They're not reading His Word. They're not following what He wants them to do. And God had warned these people just back even when they left Egypt. He said, the Lord told Moses, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwell, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I'm going to send you and where you will dwell, you shall not do. Rather, you shall walk in my law. You shall walk in my commandments. So Jesus is going to remind everybody in this sermon that God, from the very beginning of time, called his people out. He wanted his people to come out of the world, stay in the world, but be outside the world, be peculiar. And if anybody ever tells you you are a peculiar person, you just say, thank you very much. That's exactly the way God described me. Because it is. We are to be a peculiar people. And see, today the church has gotten into this philosophy too, that we don't want to be regarded as different. We don't want to be regarded as peculiar. That is what actually attracts people when the Holy Spirit is working. It's something that's different. And that brings us to the whole unifying theme of the Sermon on the Mount. The theme that runs throughout this sermon is that Jesus is going to call on those who believe in Him to be different. How are we supposed to look? We're supposed to look different. How are we supposed to act? We're supposed to act differently. How are we supposed to talk to people differently? How are we supposed to relate to God? Differently than everybody else. And this is not my idea. I will tell you, turn over and look in Matthew chapter 6, verse 8. And he's talking here about the way we pray. But he's going to have this theme over and over again. This one's just real clear. He says, back to verse 7, he says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words." Verse 8, "Therefore, do not be like them." This is the theme of the entire Sermon on the Mount. So when you're reading this sermon, we're going to spend a long time going through all the things that Jesus tells us to be different in. But when you're reading it, when you're studying it, which I hope you do through the week, always keep that in mind. What is he saying I'm supposed to be different from? You're going to see some instances where it's very clear he says there that I want you to be different from non-believers. That one should be pretty obvious, right? We should be different than non-believers. How? In every single aspect of our life. We are a new creation. We are something that is supernaturally made when we receive Jesus Christ. We are new. We are changed. The word, remember, we talked about it last week, metamorphosis. We become a new thing. We are changed from the inside out, not just from the outside in. We don't flow into a form anymore. We don't flow into that jello mold. Something changes inside our heart and we become different. And Jesus is going to tell us what that difference means, where it's going to show up. But he's clearly going to tell us we got to be different from non-believers. And we got to be different from the world. So, for instance, when we get next week into the Beatitudes and we start talking the very first one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit." Is that the world's philosophy today? Blessed are the poor in spirit? That's not the world's philosophy. The world's philosophy is, hey, get yourself up. Power yourself. Power to the people. Have self-esteem. Have self-confidence. It doesn't even mean that, but that's what the world thinks. The world is not going to look at this and go, yes, you are blessed if you are poor in spirit. They're going to say, you're a weakling. Jesus says, no, I want you to be different from the world. And then sometimes he's going to say, I want you to be different than the religious folks. Now, this one's a little different. Here he says, and he's going to spend a lot of time talking about the scribes and Pharisees, I don't want you to be like that. I want you to be different. He's going to call them words like hypocrites, vipers, dead. He's going to say, your worship is mechanical. Your worship is not true. I want you, my followers, my kingdom people, to be different and have real worship, have true worship. I don't want you to play around with the law. I don't want you to play word games with the law and see how close you can get without going over the rule. I want you to follow what my Father meant when He gave the law. So he's trying to get us to go back, and these people who are listening to this sermon, he's trying to get us to go back and follow what God intended the law to be. Not a set of rules that would lead you to righteousness, but a roadmap to Jesus Christ. So the whole intent of this sermon is just like the whole intent of the law. It was to lead us to Jesus. Because when you go through this entire sermon, you will realize, I can't without Him. And that was the very thing that Jesus wanted His hearers to understand. He's going to talk to us about all kinds of differences, and I want to prepare you for what we're going to hear. He's going to talk to us about how we're supposed, what our character is supposed to be. You know, what's a kingdom dweller's character supposed to be? He's going to tell us it matters now because you're already in the kingdom and it's going to matter in the future too. So this is not something you need to put in your mind and go, well, he's not talking about right now. He's talking about today. What is it that a Christian's character should be? He's basically saying, because you believe in me, this is how you should live. It's not a new set of rules. It's show people what I have done for you. Show people how I have changed you. We'll start with the Beatitudes, as I said, and there's 8 central marks of a Christian. 4 of them deal with our relationship with God, and 4 of them deal with our relationship with people. But he's going to go through and say, these are the differences I want you to have. And this is going to be so countercultural. It was so countercultural back then that a lot of people at the end of this sermon, you know what they did? They went bye-bye. They didn't want to try to follow this. It's countercultural today. You will hear things that will not make sense to you if you were looking at it from today's society. For instance, if someone slaps you for believing in Jesus Christ, what would our society say? Slap them back. Jesus says, no, you turn the other cheek. What's society going to say about that? You're a wimp. You're a doormat. You're this. Mm-mm. Jesus has a set of circumstances. He says, this is how I want you to be. He's going to talk to us about our influence as Christians. What influence do we have as compared to the non-believing world, to the world itself, to the religious but lost? How can we have a lasting influence? He's going to challenge us to an impossible level of righteousness. Remember, your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees, lest you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And we're going to realize, well, that's impossible in our own power. And that's exactly what he wants us to realize. He wants us to realize, I must turn to God. I must put my faith in Jesus. And then the impossible becomes possible. With God, all things are possible, right? All right? He's going to tell us how to be real, not mechanical or rigid in our worship. He's going to talk to us about how to deal with the world around us. How are we supposed to interact with non-believers? What are we supposed to do? He's going to compare us, for instance, to the pagans. He goes, look, you know, the pagans, they love to greet one another, their friends, and say nice things about them. And he says, but I tell you, you pray for your enemies. Kind of hard to do, isn't it? He's going to talk to us about the commitment that he requires. He's going to talk to us about tough relationships. He's going to talk to us about how to live each single day in the kingdom. And the gist is, I don't want you to be like them. I want you to be different because of who you have placed your faith in. And we're going to go through many, many circumstances where he shows us that he wants us to be different. We need to be willing to follow our shepherd. It's very simple. Do we recognize him as our shepherd? And if we do, we should simply follow him. We talked about this last week. That's why we talked about it last week. The purpose of this sermon is to draw us to Jesus, just like the purpose of the law was to draw people to Jesus. Again, it's not a keep everything here, check them off, hey, I've done well. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus and he said, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus gave him a few commandments. Young ruler says, oh, I've done all that. Did that give him righteousness? No, it didn't. Jesus looked in his heart and he said, well, okay, then here's what you do. You go and sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and follow me. And that rich young ruler went away sad because he had many possessions. Jesus showed him, you haven't kept the law because you've got an idol in your life. The idol is all your stuff. And because you have an idol in your life, you're violating the first commandment. Shall have no other gods before me. We need to understand Jesus demands that he be one on a list of one. And when you understand how holy he is, we're going to talk about that tonight, when you understand how gracious he is, how loving he is, when you understand exactly what he did for us, and the more you understand it, the easier it is to cross stuff off of that list where he ends up being one of one. The sacrifice that he made when we were sinners, when we were somebody that God could not even look upon. And I want you to think about this. This is the most amazing thing, I think. Imagine the only sin you ever committed in your life was telling a little white lie. The only sin you ever committed was a little white lie. Maybe somebody, does this dress look good on me? Yeah. Maybe that was it. That sin will keep you out of heaven. God is so holy, as we'll talk about tonight, he cannot look on any wickedness. Can't look on any wickedness. Now, if we don't need to go into sin history, but I guarantee you there's nobody in here who has only committed that one little sin of telling a little white lie. But I want you to think about this. If we had a pure white handkerchief up here and that little white lie was a black dot, it still ruined the handkerchief. That's the way God is. He looks on all sin, and if he sees sin, he can't look on it. He has to turn from it. And when you understand that he's blotting out every single sin, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, he takes the white out, and whatever's on there, little white lie, big murder, lying on income tax, whatever it may be, it's all whited out. He remembers it no more, and when he looks at you then, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's what this whole sermon is about. You cannot live this life without me, is what Jesus is saying. He'll conclude and he'll say, there's going to be a lot of people who claim they did. And at the very end, when they're standing before me and saying, hey, I kept all these rules. I even healed people. I cured the sick. I cast out demons. He's going to say one thing. Depart from me. I didn't know you. You worker of iniquity. You sinner. You didn't come to me. You kept the rules, but you didn't really come to me. That's the entire purpose of this sermon. And that's what we want to ask people every time. Have you really come to Jesus Christ? If you're here today and you have never really come to him, if you've been keeping rules, I'm going to be in church every time the doors are open, that's great. That does not save you. I'm in the same church that my parents were in. I'm in the same religion. That doesn't save you either. God does not have grandchildren. I love that saying. He has children. We each must come to him and say, I put my faith in you. If you're here today and you've never actually done that, if you have not surrendered it all, if you have not said, I am completely helpless without you, then please do that today. Change your life's destiny, because if you've not made that confession, if it's you and God, if God's your co-pilot, if he's the man upstairs, if he's any of that stuff, got the wrong view of God. If you're here today and you're thinking, well, I'm saved, but I want to live better, this sermon is for you. This sermon will take the it'll put the pressure on first, but then it's going to take it all off. So I want you to be challenged by this sermon. I want you to pray about it. I don't want to stand up here and talk for an hour every day and you not apply it. That's what God wants you to do. He wants you to take what you hear and apply it to your lives, to go home and think, have I done this? Am I living the way Jesus Christ wants me to live? Would somebody look at me, just like your bulletin quote this morning, would somebody look at me and say, they're peculiar, they're different? Charles Spurgeon said, if there's no visible difference between you and the world, depend on it that there's no invisible difference either. When God changes us, he changes us from the inside out. That caterpillar becomes a butterfly. It's not Jell-O going into the mold. It's the caterpillar becoming a butterfly. So if you're a Christian, if you've given that commitment and you say, I don't feel like that's what's going on in my life, then ask for forgiveness and say, show me how to be different. Show me where I need to be different. And the differences that we have are to point people to Him, not to point people how great we are. Please don't get that idea. It's not about how good we are, how righteous we are. It's about, I'm different because of what He did for me. So if God's calling you to respond this morning, please do it. Let's pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we just thank You once again for the opportunity to read the words of Your Son, words that He spoke to a group of people just like us, people that wanted to follow Him, but people who didn't really know everything that they needed to know. We thank You that He cared enough to point out our inadequacies, to point out what we could and couldn't do, but to point out that there was a path for us to reach You and to give Himself as our sacrifice so that we could get on that path and that You would keep us on that path. Father, if there's anyone here who has not set foot on that path yet, has not put their faith in You, I pray that they do so today. And for those of us that have, Lord, I pray that You get us so convicted that we want to learn more about how to be different, how to be the kind of kingdom subject that Jesus Christ wants us to be. Lord, have Your way in this congregation this morning. And this we pray in His name. Amen.